All right, so we have today the doctrine of the Trinity to cover. Isaac mentioned earlier, he might come back and hit it again, just because it's so big and an hour is not much time. So I'm going to take a stab at it, and then he's going to potentially, in a future week, come back and hit it again to hit stuff that we just didn't cover today, because it's a big deal and a big doctrine. So, doctrine of the Trinity. We'll start off with a simple definition. This is the concept that there is one God and three persons, that there's essential co-equality, that all three persons of the Godhead possess the entire undivided essence of God, and there's only one God. So all three persons have the entire undivided essence of God, what God is, his essence. There's one essence existing in three persons without division and without replication of the essence. Okay, because if there's division, then neither of the parts by itself would be God, right? If you have the essence of God and you divide it into three pieces, one for him, one for him, one for him, then just Jesus by himself isn't all of God. Okay, but he is. He is divine. He is eternal. So Jesus is all of God. He's not one third of God. Okay, and without replication of the essence, meaning he's not a duplicate. There's not three of them. We don't have three gods. So that's the basic definition of the Trinity. And there's no place that we can go in the Bible to get this doctrine like clearly articulated, like spelled out and explained in a passage. The Bible doesn't just explain it for us like that. So we have to go through the Bible as a whole and see different concepts that are all true, and we got to piece them together and put them together one by one. Sometimes people classify doctrines this way, that they have class one doctrines, which are doctrines where you can find an explicit teaching that outlines the whole doctrine in the Bible. Salvation by grace, through faith, those kinds of things. And then there's class two doctrines, which are ones that we have to piece together from all the things that are true within the Bible and put it all together. So this would be that second type of doctrine where we have to see it through the breadth and length of the Bible. And then, second of all, this is a doctrine that cannot be comprehended by our minds. I'm just going to say that at the outset. We can't actually wrap our mind around how this works, that there is one God, but there's three distinct persons, and those persons aren't just an illusion. They're actual distinct persons. So sometimes it's helpful to define the Trinity in negative terms. We define the Trinity by saying what it is not. So we'll get into that. So what it is and what it isn't. We'll look at some Old Testament verses first, New Testament verses, and then we'll get into some false views on the Trinity. And then in our second half of our time here together, we're going to get into the implications, what it means for you, the implications of denying the Trinity, and then the implications of the Trinity for your life, and what it means for you practically as a Christian. So let's get into the Old Testament. Not surprisingly, the doctrine of the Trinity is present in the Old Testament. It wasn't as clear in the Old Testament. We don't have as much information about it. But the classic place to start, of course, is Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Verse 27, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female, he created them." So he says, "Let us make man in our image." And this, he uses the plural pronoun to refer to himself. He doesn't do this a whole lot in the Old Testament, but he does do it more. And so we're going to look at a couple more instances of that. In chapter 3, Genesis 3, verse 22. "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, man has become like one of us,'" when man sinned, "'in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever.' So God sends him out of the garden," referring to himself with that plural pronoun. Still, there's no information about how many persons or anything like that. Chapter 11, then. Genesis chapter 11, in verse 7. So the mankind is being rebellious. God told them to spread out over the whole earth and to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And they did the opposite. They gathered together. They built themselves a tower. And God says in verse 7, come, let us go down. And there confuse their language. It's us. So that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord, Yahweh, dispersed them from there over the face of the earth. So he uses the pronoun us, and then he uses either God or Yahweh to say what they did. All right, and then our last one we're going to look at here for this us terminology is in Isaiah. Just to give you fair warning, we're going to be in Isaiah a lot today. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8. All right, Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8. Isaiah is having this vision. He's in the heavenly throne room. And it says, and I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me. And he said, go and say to this people. And he gives him the prophecy that he wants him to give to the Israelites. Who will go for us is the question. Whom shall I send and who will go for us? There's a lot more verses we could go into that have this idea that there's some sort of multipleness going on with God. But we won't go into those a whole lot more. We want to get a little bit more specific now. And we're going to look at some verses that specifically talk about the Son. So we'll get into Psalms, Psalm chapter 45. Psalm 45, verse 6. It says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. So who's he talking to? God. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. It's obvious that he's talking to God from verse 6, but then in verse 7 he says, therefore God, your God, has anointed you. And this verse here is quoted in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 1 verse 8. And it's basically just this quote, but right before it says, of the Son, he says, and then this quotation, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. So here we can see God anointing God. It doesn't say Son here in Psalm 45. But we see an interaction happening between the persons of the Trinity. And again, this doesn't have that specific particulars that we have now. But you're starting to see it. The one that Jesus quoted, Psalm 110. Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord, that's Yahweh, says to my Lord, that would be Adonai, so Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So David's Lord was spoken to by Yahweh. And Jesus uses this verse in the New Testament when he's arguing with the Pharisees. And they're saying that they're making an argument and he's refuting them by using this verse. And then last of all, still looking at the Son, in Hosea chapter 1. Hosea is the first of the minor prophets, right after Daniel. Hosea chapter 1, verse 7. God says, I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by Yahweh their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen. So God is saying he's going to save them by Yahweh their God. So we see this some sort of interaction happening between the one speaking and the one who he's going to save them by. The one who's going to save them by is Yahweh. their God. So we saw God having a plurality. We saw the Son specifically. We didn't even get to Psalm 33, where it specifically uses the word Son. Now we're going to go to Isaiah 63, verse 10. We'll see the Holy Spirit. It's a lot of turning right now. It'll slow down. Isaiah 63, verse 10. It says, "But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore he turned to be their enemy and himself fought against them." When the Israelites were being rebellious towards God, it grieved his Holy Spirit. His Holy Spirit, therefore, has personage. We see that. That the Holy Spirit is a person, not just a force or some concept. But it is the person of the Holy Spirit because he can be grieved. So we saw God has plurality, that there's the Son, there's the Holy Spirit. And then now the Trinitarian verse, probably the most Trinitarian verse in the Old Testament, still here in Isaiah chapter 48. Isaiah 48 and verse 16. "Draw near to me and hear this. From the beginning, I have not spoken in secret. From the time it came to be, I have been there. And now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit." The Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. That phrase right there has all three persons of the Trinity in it. The one speaking would be Christ. The Lord God would be the Father and has sent me and his Spirit. As we saw in the last verse we looked at, that the Spirit is a person. So the Old Testament did have the concept of the Trinity in it, but it wasn't built out like we have in the New Testament. So at the close of the Old Testament, you could have had people with this idea that you know, there's only one God, yes, that's obvious, but there's more to the story than that, and we're not exactly sure how it works. So in the New Testament, we start to get a lot more information. So in the New Testament, we get three concepts that are all true. First of all, that the persons of the Trinity are distinct persons. We'll look in John 1:1. John 1:1, John classically begins his book the same way Genesis begins. "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God." The idea that the Word was with God implies that they're distinct persons. You can't be with something that you are. You wouldn't say that you're with yourself. Okay, he was with God, and he was God. So he's distinct. The Word is distinct from the Father. In this sense. And verse 14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." That's how we know the Word is explicitly Christ. Then in John 14, verse 6, we can continue to see this distinction, the distinction between the persons. "And Jesus said to him, 'I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me.'" So if you have to go through Christ to get to the Father, there must be a distinction between their persons. That person has that distinction has practical implications. It's not just an illusion. The distinction is real. You have to go through the Son to get to the Father. Verse 26 in the same chapter. Back up to verse 25. "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." So the Father is going to send the Holy Spirit in the name of Jesus. And we have all three persons again, but the distinction being that the Father sends the Spirit, so they must be distinct persons from each other. And in 1 John 2:1, 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." So this advocate is advocating for you before the Father, which means they're distinct from each other. They have to be distinct in order for his advocacy to have any practical value. For if his advocacy means anything, he has to be distinct from the Father, a distinct person from the Father. So, it's very obvious that their persons are distinct and that the distinction of their persons has a practical implication. Like, it's not just an illusion. So, that's the first concept that the New Testament gives us. The first one that we're getting to. That they're distinct persons. Second of all, is this idea that each member of the Trinity is fully God. Each member of the Trinity is fully God. God the Father is God. No one really debates that. Genesis 1:1 says that he created the world. So everybody's pretty good with that. That the Son is God. We just looked at John 1:1. That he was with God and he was God. That he became flesh and dwelt among us. But we can also see the deity of the Son in Isaiah 9, verse 6. I know this isn't a New Testament verse, but I was going to throw it in here because it's good. Isaiah 9, verse 6. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." The classic Christmas verse, right? "And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." That the Son that's going to be born will be called Mighty God. There's the deity of the one who is born on earth. He's also called Everlasting Father, which is interesting, right? So we see already that what is true of the Father is also true of the Son. So there's the deity of God the Father that no one really debates unless you're an atheist. Okay, the deity of the Son. And then for the deity of the Holy Spirit, we can look at Matthew 28 and the Great Commission. Matthew 28, verse 19. Jesus says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Placing the Holy Spirit on equal standing with the Father and the Son. Like, it would have been totally inappropriate, right, for him to put anyone else there besides the Holy Spirit. If you put anyone else in that spot, like, he'd be equating that person with the Father and the Son. Because the name is singular. It doesn't say baptizing them in the names of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's one name, the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is also God. So we saw that there's a distinction, three distinct persons. We saw that each member is fully God. And then lastly, that there is only one God. Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Interestingly, that word for one is not the normal Hebrew word for one. Like when you're counting, you start off with one and then two and three. There's a different Hebrew word for when you have a composite unity. Something that's put together with a bunch of pieces. You'd call it one thing, but it's not. It's put together with multiple things. I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but that is a word that gets debated a lot in Hebrew evangelism and in Jewish evangelism, that word one isn't the word you'd expect to see for one if you're going to say that God is an absolute unity, absolute one, that he is a unity. All right. That there is one God. Ephesians 4, verse 4 through 6. "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." The fact that there is one of all these things comes from the fact that there's one God and Father of all. Since there's one God, therefore, we are all united in one place under him. And we can't have Christians over here worshiping a different God, and Christians over there worshiping a different God. There's one God. And in 1 Timothy 2:5, there's one God, and there's one mediator between God and man, and men, the man Christ Jesus. And lastly, James 2:19. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. So you do well to believe that there is one God. So Scripture clearly lays out these three facts. That there are three distinct persons of God, and that distinction is real. That each of them is fully God, and that there is only one God. So how do we reconcile that apparent logic problem? Logically, it seems inconsistent. How do we reconcile that? Okay, and people have come up with different analogies to try to explain this, like a three-leaf clover. And they say, see, there's one clover, but it has three leaves. Okay, but that fails to help us understand the nature of the Trinity, because each leaf of the clover is 1/3 of the clover. Each leaf of the clover isn't fully the clover, so it fails. People say it's like a tree, like tree anatomy, right? You have the root, and you have the trunk, and you have the branches, okay? But God is one. So that one fails as well, because the root is not the trunk and the branches. Again, they're separate pieces of one thing. That's not how God works. Okay, and then people will say it's like a man who is a farmer and a mayor and an elder in his church. But that's not distinct persons. That's one person showing himself in three different ways. And there's no interaction between the farmer and the mayor, right? The farmer and the mayor don't talk to each other. Right? He's either the farmer or the mayor. Yeah, hopefully the farmer and the mayor aren't talking to each other. So there have been a lot of false views down through the years that have come up of people trying to explain the nature of this, the nature of God. So we're going to get into those false views and then we'll get into what this means for you practically. So false views on the Trinity, the first one being Arianism. This is the idea that the Father created the Son, that there was a point in history when the Son did not exist, and that the Father created him. He came into being, they will say, he is extremely exalted being, and they try and, you know, pump him up as much as they can because they don't want to minimize the glory of Jesus, their version of Jesus. But the reality is that if he was created by God, he's a lesser being than God. And they use to support this position, they use the word begotten. The Bible uses the word begotten 4 times of the Son. And in Colossians 1:15, it says he's the firstborn of all creation. So the doctrine is called Arianism because it's named after a guy named Arius, spelled with an I, not a Y. Arianism with a Y is something else. Arianism with an I is this idea that the Father created the Son. This guy lived in the early 300s, late 200s, early 300s AD in Alexandria, Egypt. And if you'll remember, when we talked about the canon, we talked about this guy named Athanasius, who was the first guy that correctly wrote down the New Testament books by observing in the church what books the church was using following the apostles' death. And this guy Athanasius and Arius were contemporaries. Okay, but before Athanasius became the bishop in Antioch, there was another man named Alexander, which is confusing because the city is called Alexandria. So he's Alexander of Alexandria. And he's like the head honcho in Alexandria. And in Alexandria, the churches worked a little bit more like top down. Like he was the leader of the big church and he appointed pastors in the little churches around the city. And so there was this guy, Arius, who was really good at teaching people how to memorize things. And he would make up little songs that were catchy, songs about the nature of Jesus, the nature of Christ. And the problem was that they were completely false. And so people were singing these songs about Jesus, but there were songs about how he was created and how there was a time when he did not exist. And so word gets around to Alexander, and Alexander calls together all the bishops. He's like, hold on, guys. Bishops back then basically was just pastors. It was before the Catholic Church was established. He gets together all the bishops, and he gives them a sermon about the deity of Christ. And essentially, Arius flips a lid, and he gets kicked out. So he goes running away, goes and finds one of his old friends that he used to study with, who was also an Arian, who also believed in the Trinity like him. And essentially, he creates this army of bishops who are all Arian, who convinces them all to believe this way about Jesus, and creates this big faction to oppose Alexander of Alexandria, who believes that Jesus is equal to God, equal to the Father. So this faction is a problem for Constantine. Constantine was the emperor at the time. He's trying to unite the empire, and Christianity is really useful to him because Christianity can build connections across cultural and linguistic boundaries, unlike the other religions of that day that were very individualistic, and that was fine to them. For us over here to worship our God and you over there worship your God, they weren't like trying to evangelize each other. It was fine. You guys worship that God. That's cool. We'll worship this one. And they were all individualistic like that. Christianity connected people across all sorts of boundaries and borders. And so it was very useful for Constantine. So when he sees this big problem happening between these people over there in Egypt, he's like, we got to do something about this. So he calls all the bishops in the whole Roman Empire, like between 250 and 300 some bishops. And he pays for all their travel. And here they come. They come limping across deserts. They came on boats. They came on ships. They were limping because 10 years before, the emperor Diocletian had this crazy, crazy, wicked oppression of the Christians. And he was gouging out people's eyes and cutting people's tendons, like crippling people. Like, so these guys are showing up in Nicaea, is the town where they're going to have this meeting. And they're coming like they're war veterans of the gospel. They've stood under that pressure. And so they're coming here to Nicaea to settle this argument. And Constantine pays for everything, everybody's lodging and travel and everything. And he gets up and he basically says, look, guys, like, this is silly. We've got to get this figured out, okay? So give us a solution here. And so then Arius gets up and he presents his view that Jesus was created by God. And everybody lost it. They were not happy with that. So then a second guy gets up, and this is going to be the kind of moderate guy between the two. And the second guy gets up, and he presents a creed that his church had been using for a long time. And according to the wording of this creed, when you read it, the Arians could be like, oh yeah, I can sign to that, because it wasn't specific enough, right? And the people who actually were Trinitarian, Alexander, would also be able to sign it. It's just not specific enough. And so Constantine's like, yay, we can get this figured out. And then Alexander gets up and he's like, no, we got to put this under the rug. Like, it's got to go. So they worked on it for weeks, deliberating and talking about it and refining that creed, that doctrinal statement, essentially. And they came up with the term, a new term, for that Jesus is of the same substance as the Father. And that was a concept that the Arians couldn't get on board with. That Jesus is the same substance as the Father, and they added the term not made after begotten. That Jesus was begotten of the Father, but not made. And those are the two main things that made it so that the Arians couldn't agree to this doctrine, this document. So everyone had to sign it. Everyone had to sign this new doctrinal statement before they could go back and continue being bishops. Arius didn't. Obviously, and two other guys didn't with him. So they got exiled out of the Roman Empire. They went to the Levant over by Israel and were hanging out over there. So 3 years after this, the bishop in Alexandria dies, Alexander of Alexandria dies. And Athanasius, who had been at the Council of Nicaea, who was a writer whose hands were all over the revisions in the Nicene Creed, he becomes the bishop of Alexandria. And one of the guys who was there, who was an Arian, but who had signed the new doctrinal statement, he was the bishop in a place called Nicomedia. And Constantine goes to Nicomedia a lot. So this bishop has contact with Constantine, this bishop who had been Arian. And so he sits down with Constantine, eventually convinces Constantine, hey, like, Arius, he was really misrepresented, misunderstood. He doesn't need to be exiled. Let's bring him back. So he convinces Constantine to bring Arius back into the Roman Empire and allow him to operate again, which causes a huge problem for Athanasius. Athanasius ends up getting exiled 5 times, but because of the political pressure on Constantine, because of this guy Arius, spends a total of 17 years in exile, living outside of the Roman Empire. eventually, came down to Constantine wanted to force the issue and bring Arius back into full inclusion. So he told the bishop in Constantinople, like, we have to readmit him to communion. You got to do it. And so the bishop in Constantinople, whose name was also Alexander, was praying, like, God, please just take my life before we have to let this guy take communion with us tomorrow. And the morning came, Arius is walking through the town, heading to the church to go take communion to become officially a part of the church again. And he's getting this entourage of people, like supporters, ends up being like a parade, draws a ton of attention. He's walking along and he's suddenly struck with the urge to use a latrine. And he asks, where's the closest one? They point it out to him. He runs in there and becomes history. He just dies. Very, very horrendous death. I would not wish that death on any of my enemies. According to the history, which could have been slightly exaggerated, but a very, very gruesome way to die. The point being, don't try to take communion if you're an Arian. So, we believe in the eternal begottenness of the Son. When we use the term begotten in our contexts, we mean like we had a child. My son, Micaiah, he's my begotten son. When it's used of Jesus, does it carry that same idea? Well, it carries the idea of that Jesus is of the same substance as the Father, right? Because Micaiah is of the same substance of me, right? He's my son. But we have all these verses that we already looked at that outline the deity of Christ and the oneness of God. So are you going to take these 4 verses that say that Jesus is begotten and override the majority of verses? We didn't even look at all of them. The verses we could look at about the deity and the nature of deity and the deity of Christ. Or are you going to use those verses to help you understand what it means when we say that he is begotten? And that's what we do. Because if you hold the begottenness in your mind and try to read the rest of the Bible, like, you can't make sense of it. You can't make sense of the deity of Christ if you're holding the human concept of begottenness in your mind. But if you hold the deity of Christ in your mind and read these begottenness verses, you can get it. It makes sense that Jesus is of the same essence as the Father. So the Nicene Creed said that he was begotten, not made. And as to their other verse, the one about Jesus being the firstborn of all creation, yes, when we use that term, we mean the one who was born before his siblings. But the Bible doesn't exclusively use that word that way. God says that he's going to make David the firstborn, which, if you remember the story, he wasn't the firstborn. He was the youngest. That's why he was in the field with the sheep. But God says he's going to make him the firstborn, meaning he's going to give them the position, the privileges of being firstborn. So when he uses that term of Jesus, it doesn't necessarily mean that he was created, but it does mean that he has the status or the privilege of being the firstborn. So that's Arianism, the idea that God created Jesus. Second, we have partialism. Partialism is that each member of the Godhead composes 1/3 of God. And that's the cloverleaf idea, that you take the concept of God, the essence of God, and you cut it into 3 pieces. You have the one piece here, one piece there, one piece there. By themselves, none of them completely constitute God. You have to have them all 3 together in order for it to be God. That's not true, because each member is fully divine. Jesus by himself is God, all of God. He's not lacking any aspect of God. He's not lacking two-thirds of God's essence. So then the third one, they don't have any church history for you on that one. The third one is modalism. Modalism or Sabellianism, named after a guy named Sabellius. And this is the idea that there is one God being revealed in different ways at different times. This is like the guy who is a husband and a farmer and an elder. He's being revealed in different ways at different times. And perhaps this is the one that we should be most careful of as we're teaching kids in our church, explaining the Trinity to people. We need to be most careful that we don't slide into modalism. And because the persons of the Trinity, the distinction between the persons, are real. It's a real distinction. First of all, modalism means that if modalism is true, God had to create humanity. He needed us so that he would have someone to love. If that's his nature, to love, there was no one for him to love until he created us. So he had to create us, and this denies the independence of God. Modalism denies the independence of God. And second of all, if God is not actual persons, distinct persons, if there's one God who reveals himself in different ways at different times, then all of his interactions, the obedience of the Son to the Father, the sending of the Holy Spirit, the love of the Father for the Son, are all just illusions. They're not real. If he is one God who just reveals himself in different ways, then does the Father actually love the Son? Are they not distinct persons? Because he's just revealing himself this way at one time and that way at another time, and he's really talented, so he can reveal himself in three different ways at the same time. Okay? So, modalism is also not true. That it's not just one God showing up in different looking ways at different times, but that the persons of the Trinity are distinct persons that have real interactions with each other. So that's not something that we can really logically wrap our mind around, huh? We can't actually come up with an illustration that illustrates that accurately in a way that people can understand. There is no illustration for the Trinity that works. They all break down. They all miss the actual reality of the Trinity. So then, our next point, what does this mean for you? What does this mean for you? This is the exciting part. First of all, the negative side, the implications of denying the Trinity. If you deny the Trinity, generally you're either denying the divinity of Christ or you're denying the unity of God. Okay? If you're denying the deity of Christ, then your Savior, whom you're trusting in, is not the Savior of the Bible. You're trusting in a created being who isn't God. You may believe that they died in your place. You may believe that he lived a sinless life. But if you don't believe that he was God, fully God, the same substance as the Father, then the God that you're trusting in to pay for your sins isn't the God of the Bible. It's a God that you've made up in your own mind. Ironically, the Jehovah's Witnesses stopped by my house yesterday, which they don't believe. They're more Arian than anything, believing that Jesus came into being at some point, maybe before the creation of the world. But so they believe he's really special, but they don't believe he's the same substance as the Father. We had a little conversation about the gospel, and they were all interested in like very emotional things, like am I excited about eternity and stuff like that. And I was like, okay, and I just like laid out the gospel for them, and they agreed with me on every point. They were like, yeah. I'm like, well, no. Yeah. They're really good at controlling the conversation too. So when they come to your house, like, just know that they're going to be trying to control the conversation. Kicking myself afterwards. They didn't get into more of the stuff that we disagreed about, because you can say anything you want about the gospel that you believe and they'll agree with you. okay? Until you get to the deity of Christ and the nature of Christ, and that's where the problem is. They'll agree with you on all the points of the gospel, but the first step of the gospel, that Jesus is who he is, they don't have that. So, the implications for denying the Trinity are that you can't be saved if you don't believe that Jesus is God and that God is one. If you believe in three gods, like, that's not the God of the Bible that you're believing in. So then the positive implications. Positive implications of the Trinity. So this gets us to the burning question. If you've come this far, we've been talking about how they are one in essence. There's one God. So if they are one in essence, what's the deal? What is the actual distinction? What makes them distinct if they are one? Like, what? Why do we have a distinction? Okay. To answer that, I'm going to start with an illustration, and this is a bad illustration. So I'm going to give you this illustration. It's not bad. It's an okay illustration, but it misses what I'm trying to illustrate. Okay, and we're going to talk about why it misses. Okay. So this is an illustration for the gospel. Let's say that you and I are all classmates in school, okay, and we've all gotten into some shenanigans, and we have a meeting with the principal later. We've all been bad, and we have consequences coming. But one of our upperclassmen from the class above us, very nice guy, he comes into the classroom and says, "Hey, I'll go to the principal for all of you." And so when it comes time for us to go to the principal, he goes to the principal, and we all go home free. No detention, okay? And he takes the fall for us, okay? This is illustrating the gospel, and there's elements of it that are very true, elements of it that are very good, okay? But it's still missing some very important aspects of the gospel that we need to be able to understand and articulate, practical pieces of the gospel that we're missing for our life. So there are good concepts in that illustration. I don't want to detract from the good concepts in that illustration. But there's more to the gospel than that. There's more that's going on. And to look at that, we're going to get to Romans chapter 1. We'll look at Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 8. We'll jump over to Ephesians and finish up there. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus, of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Okay, it's the gospel of God, God the Father. It's his gospel. That's how Paul presents it here. Which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son. The gospel concerns his son. So the gospel belongs to God. It concerns his son. Oh, and on your notes, I have basically laid out for three columns for you there, if you wanted to use it like that or however you want to use it. The idea being you could put the aspects that we see about the Father, the aspects we see about the Son and the Holy Spirit across underneath the verse there. So this is the gospel of God concerning his son, who is descended from David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. So there we have all three members of the Trinity. The Father is the Father of the Son from eternity past. He loves the Son. He loves the Son. He's the eternal Father. If he's the eternal Father, that means he always was the Father. He never became the Father. There was a point in time when he wasn't the Father. He's been the Father from eternity past, and he has been loving the Son from eternity past. This gospel belongs to him uniquely, and it initiates a relationship where he can love us. Okay, because he's a Father. Fathers love. Fathers love their sons. So he loves the Son, and he wants to love us. Verse 3, it's concerning his son who did what the Father said. The Son, in his love for the Father, carried out what the Father wanted him to carry out. And then in verse 4, he was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness. The Spirit of holiness being the Holy Spirit. He declares the relationship. He declares that the Son is the Son of the Father. And we see this in the baptism of Jesus. We didn't get to that verse yet. It's a very Trinitarian concept, very Trinitarian thing. Jesus came up out of the water. The voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And the Holy Spirit descending like a dove onto Jesus. John had been told, the one you see, the Holy Spirit descending and remaining on, that's the Messiah. So in the baptism of Jesus, the Holy Spirit is declaring the relationship. This is the one. This is the Messiah. This is the Son of God. And here in Romans, the Holy Spirit declares the relationship, declares that he is the Son of God. And then verse 5, through whom, through Jesus, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among the nations, including you who were called to belong to Jesus Christ. So we receive this thing, this grace, and this apostleship. We ourselves don't have the apostleship, right? The apostles had the apostleship, but we have the apostleship through them, through them teaching us. And this relationship where we can obey the Father, like the Son obeyed the Father, we get to have that relationship. The relationship that the Son had to the Father, where the Father loves the Son, God wants to love us in the same way. And so he makes this plan. The Son executes the plan. The Holy Spirit, on our end, facilitates our relationship to God. Okay? Let's go over to chapter 8. The same themes, just keep going. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Okay, being in Christ Jesus, being associated with him, being connected to him, means there's no condemnation. Why is that? Verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life, Spirit is capitalized there, has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. What did the Spirit do? He sets us free from the law of sin and death. He facilitates the relationship between us and God. Now, to be clear, the Holy Spirit didn't facilitate the relationship between the Father and the Son, right? He declares the relationship between the Father and the Son. So far, that's what we've seen. But between us and the Father, he facilitates the relationship. Verse 3, for God, the Father, has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Okay, what was that? To make us acceptable to him. How did he do it? By sending his own Son, the Son who obeys the Father, in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. And why did he do that? In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, when we walk according to the Spirit, we walk in such a way that's pleasing to the Father. That the Spirit is facilitating the relationship with the Father through the work of the Son, what the Son did in carrying out the plan of the Father, the plan of the Father to be able to love us. So what is it that makes the members of the Trinity distinct from each other? And it's their relationship. It's the relationship of the Father to the Son. The Father loves the Son. The Son obeys the Father. Holy Spirit declares that relationship. And towards us, that these characteristics are the same. The Father loves us. And the Father makes a plan to be able to carry out that love. The Son obeys the Father in uniting us to himself, to his work, to his death on the cross, to make us acceptable to the Father. And the Holy Spirit now is the one who we walk according to. Holy Spirit is now here with us. Facilitating that relationship. Verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. It's God's plan that we would be pleasing to him. So the Spirit is the one who facilitates that in us. So the gospel is so Trinitarian. The Trinity shows up in the gospel, that the Father the Father loves, the Son carries out the will of the Father. All right, jumping forward a few verses, verse 21. Now we've got to back up to verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And this children of God language starts showing up. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in pangs of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we eagerly wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. The relationship that we end up having is adoption as sons. In verse 21, children of God. That's the relationship God wants to have with us. The Father wants to have that relationship with us. In verse 26, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. There he is between us and God. As we pray, he is interceding for us. Verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. So then what can separate us from the love of Christ? Verse 35, shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. The Old Testament saints, the Old Testament Israelites, saved or unsaved, they had this promise from God that if you disobey me, you will have tribulation and distress and persecution and famine, nakedness, danger, and sword. Those would be yours if you disobey me. Okay? And so the psalmist rightly said in Psalm 44, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Okay? Is that the relationship that we have as sons of God now? It says in verse 37, no. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. To the Father who loved us. We have like 2 minutes left. We have two chapters to do in Ephesians, which is not enough time. I'm not the greatest at math, but that's not enough time. So we see the Father consistently loving and planning to love, planning what needs to happen in order to love us. We see the Son obeying and accomplishing the will of the Father so that the Father can love us. And we see the Holy Spirit showing that relationship and facilitating our relationship. And we see this concept all through the New Testament. And just getting ready for this, it got me so excited just seeing this, the Trinitarian aspects of the gospel. Like Ephesians 1 and 2, which we were planning to go to, but ran out of time. I got carried away with Arius over there. but Ephesians 1 and 2 has these same concepts, and just reading through those chapters, getting ready for this, was so encouraging to my heart, just to see the relationship between the members of the Godhead, how they relate to each other, and seeing how that carries itself out towards me. So we didn't get into a lot on the Trinity. We've got all sorts of concepts that we could have gone into, but hopefully it was clear. Hopefully I didn't leave any loose ends that need to be tied up. Things like that the aspects of the Trinity aren't mutually exclusive of each other, okay? Because it is one God. He is one God, and so anything that's true about the Father is also true about the Son. We can't say some things are true about the Father that aren't true about the Son. The Son has all the characteristics of the Father as well. So getting back to where we started, our definition of the Trinity, all three persons within the Trinity possess the entire undivided essence of God without division or replication, and there is only one God. If division, neither of the parts would be divine by itself, and if replication, then we have three gods. Instead, we have one God who relates to us lovingly, sacrificially, and personally. And that's beautiful. Let's close in prayer. God, we thank you for revealing the beauty of who you are in your word, that you show us your character so that we can worship you, so we can love you and know you. God, I pray that you would help us to carve out time in our busy lives to prioritize you, to prioritize knowing you, understanding you, and worshiping you, God, not just in songs, but in the way that we pray, in the way that we treat each other, worshiping you, in the way we go about our work. We thank you, God, that you love us. You love us because that is who you are. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.